Hey, good morning, church. Now, inside the science of homiletics, that is, that preaching is both an art and a science, but it's a field of study called homiletics, and you have to sort of approach it, you have to take classes in it and all that sort of thing, and you may have guessed that I've never actually taken a class in homiletics, but there are a number of ways to introduce a sermon. Sometimes we introduce a sermon with a historical story or an illustration that it's called a hook, that it hooks the audience in and attaches their attention to what's going to happen in the rest of the sermon. And so that's one of those things. Sometimes you open with an illustration from Scripture where a doctrine or an idea that's going to be introduced in the sermon is talked about in sort of a broader view. And occasionally, I do something here that's called a technical analysis of the text. That, in essence, I look at a particular thing in the text that's really interesting to about 10% of people. Okay? Now, remember, the purpose of a hook or an illustration, anybody teaching, is to lock in about 80% of your audience, to engage your audience, the vast majority of your audience, into what's about to happen. All right? So I go counter to that, and I introduce something that's interesting to about 10% of you. And then I just trust the process that at some point along the line, you'll become interested. Right? But I like to lead with these things. Just so you know, I don't hide anything. Okay? So that's just sort of the way I approach it. And this is one of those things that isn't particularly interesting to people. But I'd like to think that maybe in this audience, there's maybe 11 or 12% of you and not just 10 who are interested. So the question comes in, it's a broader discussion of the nature of Scripture. Does the Bible constitute an Eastern way of looking at the world, or does it constitute a Western way? That is to say that when we approach the Scriptures as inheritors of Western civilization, do we bring too much or front load it with sort of our expectation of the nature of rhetoric and logic and argument? Or should we be looking at it more in the mindset of an Eastern mindset that doesn't come from Plato and Aristotle's point of view, that approaches Scripture in a less Western way? Well, I tend to think that we are not so much shaped by Western thought as we are scriptural thought. And many of the founders of Western, that is, American ideals and idealism, really approached the Scriptures as a model for how we ought to think. And this is one of those passages we can go to where Jesus actually here isn't particularly Eastern in the way that he's thinking. That as he presents this sort of a biblical and rabbinic rhetoric, he approaches it in what I think is a fairly logical argument. And it actually has a name. Jesus didn't refer to it as this name. It was not referred to at the time in this name. But it's called a fortiori argument, right? And Jesus approaches it that way. Many of you may have heard the term a priori before, right? How many of you have heard a priori? Okay, very good. Maybe 10% of you. I was right there. I knew it had to be. Okay, so a priori, that's an argument that we make before any information has been gathered. We are arguing straight from reason, right? And then a posteriori is when we've gathered facts, we make an argument. Well, this is all called an a fortiori argument, which is that I have an established argument, and I'm going to argue from there because you guys already believe this thing. And Jesus, actually, this is one of these arguments that Jesus puts in this passage, and it constitutes that kind of argument, and I think it's brilliant. It's really wonderful, but it's also applicable. And so you know that I like stuff that's technical and brain-teasing, but I'm not just going to give you something for the sake of interest, that the 10% of you who think, oh, well, that's really cool. But there's an application here as well. Okay? So we pick up right in the middle of our story, but as Jesus heads towards chapter 11, where a super big thing happens. Remember, we're coming off his healing of a blind man who was born blind. So Jesus does a tremendous act of power in which he creates a man's eyes from the dead stuff that is in his eye socket. And I know that sounds like a gross way of referring to it. Call me gross, okay? So now we pick up with a passage in which Jesus asserts his deity. But I want you to notice the clever way in which he does it. But it's really aimed more at you than the audience that he was speaking to. And now that's an interesting thought. Remember, Jesus is there, and 2,000 years ago, he is in Solomon's portico arguing with a group of people who don't believe him. But the nature of his argument is actually more directed at you now, we who are so distant from that far gone place, right? That we have the ability to appreciate and see something about our Lord that the people standing right in front of him could never grasp. And so we pick up in verse 22 of chapter 10. At the time of the feast of dedication, which took place at Jerusalem, it was winter time, and Jesus was walking in the temple in the portico of Solomon. So, as you guys recall your floor plan of the Temple Mount, there's that big Temple Mount, and the temple is sitting there, and its doors are facing east, and there is a wall there on the east, and then it goes down into the Kidron Valley and up the other side to the Mount of Olives, right? Well, right where it crosses from the Temple Mount over into the valley, there's a wall there, and on top of that wall is called Solomon's Portico. It was not there, as far as we know, during the time of Solomon, but it was called that. This was a massive structure built by Herod the Great as a part of the ornament of the Temple Mount, that it would provide a nice, convenient, shady spot in which people could talk, converse, socialize, and teach. Jesus seems to have gone to this spot a great deal to teach, and so there are oftentimes gatherings there. And Jesus is standing there at the time of the Feast of Dedication, otherwise known as Hanukkah. So if you ever wonder, hey, was that something they practiced during Jesus' day? It was. Hanukkah was practiced as a result of the Maccabean Revolt, when in 162 B.C., Antiochus Epiphanes invaded the Temple Mount, walked into the temple of Solomon, or Zerubbabel's temple, and he actually defamed the temple by sacrificing a pig on the altar. Now remember, you know your Jewish opinion of pork products. This was certainly literally not kosher. And so it defiled the temple. 3 years later, after the Maccabean Revolt, the temple was rededicated and cleansed and instituted the holiday of Hanukkah. Does anybody know what day in 165 B.C. that the Temple Mount was rededicated? Does anybody know that off the top of your head? December 25th. I don't know. What do you think? That's weird, isn't it? December 25th, it seems like I'm aware of another holiday around that time. But yeah, December 25th in 165 B.C., the temple was rededicated. And actually, many people say that a miracle constituted there in which the flame of the temple burned miraculously for 8 days without oil or replenishment. And so many people look at that, and it's the kind of thing that you can't put your stamp on and say, okay, this is a bona fide miracle of God. But it is something that makes you go, I wonder if God's doing something with that. And it could, in fact, be. So there Jesus is at the Feast of Dedication. He's standing in Solomon's portico. Then the Jews gather around him and were saying to him, how long will you keep us in suspense? Now, we need to get this in our heads. Jesus is walking through this colonnade. And what we have to have is there's probably a high ceiling. We don't have the measurements of that, as far as I can tell, but it was somewhere between probably 10 and 15 feet with large columns, and it was just a row of column upon column, and Jesus is walking through there as he was prone to. It's winter time, and the Jews don't just come up to him and say, hey, I was just wondering. Actually, the phrasing of what it says here is a group of Jews spontaneously surrounded him, and they are demanding, look, enough's enough. How long are you going to keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, if you are the Messiah, just tell us plainly. Have you ever gotten there with a person in conversation where it seems like they're sort of, you know, arguing around a thing or talking around a thing, and you just want to cut through all that and just say, come on, what are we doing? Right? What are we doing? Many of you who are married understand exactly. What are we doing? So anyway, just tell us plainly. Jesus rather ungratifyingly says, now, I told you, and you do not believe the works that I do in my Father's name, these testify me of me. But you do not believe because you are not of my sheep. Now, Jesus is making a two-pronged argument here. One is based in what he said. One is based in what he does. Now, the arguments that he's made in what he said, in my view, are unmistakable. And I think the nature of the conversation here is simply this. All right, look, tell us, are you the Messiah? Well, actually, guys, I've already told you that I'm the Messiah. I've already told you that. I've told you in two ways. One is I've told you explicitly who I am. And every time I tell you who I am, there's no mistaking that you understand what I'm saying because you pick up rocks to stone me. Right? Remember this? Before your father Abraham was, I am. There's no mistaking what Jesus is saying at that moment. There's no mistaking it. And they pick up rocks. Every time Jesus says things, just like Nazareth when he went, and he said, today, these words have been fulfilled in your midst. I'm it. Jesus argues from Scripture and from explicit statement a couple of things. One, he argues very plainly that he is God in the flesh. And John opens with that point. Remember? John chapter 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, a few verses later, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth, the only begotten of the Father. He is from God, He is of God, He's God. And Jesus carefully and cleverly, and I think even patiently and kindly, simply says, every time I tell you who I am, you don't believe. The second part of the argument is, every time I do a thing that you should recognize my position based in it, you also don't believe. Well, what are we talking about? Well, remember the miracle at Canaan. So Jesus goes and he creates from water the best of wine, and not just wine, lots of it, gallons and gallons of it. And then, of course, there is a guy who comes from Capernaum, and he says, my son is sick, he is on the point of death. And Jesus, with confident proclamation, says, go, he's healed. And then, of course, there's the healing at Bethsaida, a guy who had lain there for decades, who was well known, who was absolutely recognizable. And Jesus heals him spontaneously and then sends him out, of course, on a Sabbath where it would be recognized that something's happening and people confront that guy and a confrontation ensues in which it is demonstrable that Jesus has acted in a spectacular display of glory. And then, of course, Jesus then feeds 5,000 people from a handful of fish and loaves that he spontaneously generates from very little, more than they would ever need. And the excess is gathered up into baskets, 12 in all, which those baskets hold more than they even started out with. And then, of course, that's followed by Jesus suspending the laws of nature and physics and everything we know about the real world, and he walks on water. And then, of course, Jesus then heals a man blind from birth. which has just occurred in the previous weeks. Jesus has spent the last couple of years demonstrating sporadically, amazingly, his power, which cannot be explained in any other way. And then in the discussions about what's just happened, he explains who he is, and the response he gets back is disbelief, or that guy has a demon, or let's get some rocks, or let's chase him out, or something else. But it's not, okay, we're confronted with a couple of facts, and we've got to come to a conclusion based on those facts. And Jesus simply points out to these guys as they come to him and they say, okay, now, seriously, who are you? Jesus says, well, I've told you who I am and I've demonstrated who I am and you don't believe. And I'm going to tell you why you don't believe. You don't believe because you are not of my sheep. It doesn't matter how many different ways and how many different times I tell you, you simply are not going to believe because you're not my people. You aren't my sheep. And Christian, we go back to your relationship with the world as the saved in the midst of a lost world. The fact is, not everyone will be converted, and not everyone will listen and believe. And I understand, especially when you're talking to somebody that you dearly love, who is deeply lost, and who is approaching you in their life in a deeply broken way. I can understand how you want to say to them, oh, man, come to believe Jesus will transform your life. And as you deliver that message, you have that frustrating, sinking feeling of, this just doesn't make an impact on them. They just don't believe. Just understand that at some point they may be converted, or it could be that they simply don't believe because they're not of Jesus' sheep. You can talk till you're blue in the face. You can argue cleverly. You can go to a million APCON seminars and still find yourself without the lever to open up their life to the gospel. That being said, you should still go to every stinking apologetics conference that we offer, and you should go to every session that you possibly can, because it gives you tools to help you better explain your faith, to give a defense of it. But not only that, it helps you in your walk with the Lord. You know, we've been talking about this a lot lately, but all of these kids that we're about to send to Budapest, so many of them, unrelated to each other, and hopefully it wasn't some sort of clever marketing scheme on Ethan's part as he's working behind the scenes to tell these kids, hey, by the way, you might want to mention the apologetics conference as a really pivotal part of your faith and how you came to walk with the Lord. But many of them in their testimony said, hey, this apologetics conference really helped me apply my faith, know my faith, walk in my faith, and discover things about God that I just wouldn't have without it. Now, isn't that amazing? I'm just going to take it aside. We got a bunch of teenagers in this church. One of them's mine, right? And they embrace the apologetics conference like it's the best thing since sliced bread, right? And adults who lived during a time where there wasn't sliced bread aren't that interested at times. I think it's ridiculous. I'm telling you, folks, we have more potential in our young people here, and I'm afraid to say it, we have more potential in our young people here than we do in those of you who can drive. If that's insulting, I'm terribly sorry. Except I'm probably not. I like to think that I would be sorry, but I'm not sure that I am. Anyway, if I'm not sorry, just call it correction, godly correction from your pastor who just loves you deeply and wants you to walk with the Lord. Anyway, moving on. But Jesus' two-pronged argument is, I've said who I am, and I've shown you who I am, and you don't believe. And you don't believe because you are not my sheep. But then he says who his sheep are. And folks, this is very similar to last week. That's why we call this more sheep talk. Is that Jesus is in essence, repeating an argument that he did some weeks before. Some weeks before, he was having a discussion with the Pharisees, and he talked about who his sheep are. Here we see a re-elucidation of that talk. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them. They follow me, and I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, nor will anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one. Folks, get this in your head. Notice what he's saying here. My sheep are the ones who hear my voice. And there are two ways. One is that Jesus invades our lives, and in essence, he compels and forces us to hear his voice. That's how salvation works. No one comes to the Father unless the Spirit draw him. You're not going to hear that voice unless God's working in your life. And so God invades your life and compels you, in essence, forces you to hear his voice. That's the way this works. God, in his infinite wisdom and his sovereign hand, works in those sheep. So let me put it this way. Are you his sheep? Okay, let me just repeat that, and I want you to think about it. Am I, insert your name there, right? Am I, Doran Ray, one of Jesus' sheep? Well, the answer that, yeah, I am. I have been since I was young. Well, that means I have an ear and a mind, a heart, trained to hear his voice. I have learned to hear my shepherd's voice. And that's a work of God. Have you ever thought about that? Especially when you're sitting there. And I, you know, occasionally I meet with my brothers, and I have five brothers. My sister knows the Lord, but my five brothers don't seem to have any evidence in their life that they know the Lord. And I'm sitting there sometimes, and as we're talking through things, the answer is so plainly in my mind as we're talking about things. The answer here is Jesus. God is actually revealed to me, and they can't get it. And I'm sitting there. I know we grew up in the same home. I know we are of the same family. We share the same blood. And yet, it is amazing how different their view of the world is than mine. I feel like we are raised as total strangers. And I feel like there's a gulf between us that just can't be bridged. Well, that's because I hear the voice of my shepherd, and they don't. Do you realize how rare that is? That here you are, as the elect and the redeemed of God, you've heard the voice of your shepherd. Don't take that for granted. Don't view that as a small thing. Don't even view it as daily or ordinary. God has done a tremendous work in your life. And the difference between you and these guys who are standing there in the presence of Jesus, a few feet from him, confronting him, is that you're his sheep and they aren't. 2,000 years removed from that place, you have more in common and more connection with Jesus' words than those guys do. That's not a small thing. And then notice where he progresses from them, from this. He says, they follow me, and so you are learning to follow your shepherd. And Jesus says, I give them eternal life. They will never perish. Now, I know we read through those kinds of things, but do we ever sit back and take a moment to feel the weight of that? You have been given a tremendous gift. The tremendous gift is your eternity is secure. Your future is guaranteed. Jesus has said, I give them eternal life. Remember, Ephesians 2, 8, 9. Salvation is a gift of God. It's something handed. It's not earned. It's not deserved. It can never be worked for. It can never be gained by righteousness, but simply by the gift of God in your life. Jesus says, these are my sheep. They hear my voice. And this is what I do for them. I give them eternal life. They will never perish. That's why Corinthians can say, death, where is your sting? Where's your victory? Because these people who are secure in Christ will never taste it. You personally, as the redeemed of God, will never taste of Jesus' judgment. Ever. You may receive correction for your sin. You may feel the weight of disobedience. You may incur circumstances that are negative. But you're never going to be in God's arrears. He will never look on you and say, "Depart from me, I never knew you." Ever. You're secure right there. And folks, this is something I was talking to somebody about the other day. Because we've been hitting this in the book of John. Do you realize that Jesus' work in your life is not collective? It's particular. And what I mean by that is Jesus doesn't just look out across a mass of people and say, "Come on, whoever." But He calls you by name. That out of 6 boys in my family, up to this point, Jesus said, "Doran." Have you ever felt the weight of that? You know, let me put it this way. For those of you who were in the harsh world of elementary school, where teens were picked, and they would say, "Okay, you're the captain, and you're the captain. Pick your teams," right? And everybody knows where we're going with this, because I have a feeling a great many of you were never picked until it became absolutely necessary. I was always picked somewhere in the middle. You know why? Because I had achieved the gloried status of mediocrity. Right? I was never terrible. I was never great. I was thoroughly mediocre. And so, so those Sundays when you guys walk out of here and you go, "That sermon's okay," just there you go. That's me. Right in the middle of mediocre. And so there, as teams are picked, notice that they are particular. I want him. I want him. I want him. Well, we know in the harsh world of elementary school, it's based in your skills, right? It's based in your ability to perform. We know from Scripture that's not the way it is, but it is just as particular that Jesus says, "Clyde, Doran, John, Devin." And He calls those sheep out and they hear His voice. And those particular sheep, God hands them as an ordinary base part of the equipment. The ordinary piece of the equipment. Salvation, full and free and eternal. And many of you served in the military. So on your first day of basic, you show up and they hand you some stuff, right? These are your basic things. Your shoe, your uniform, your blanket, your whatever, right? Well, the basic piece of equipment, when you show up in the Christian life, the day that you're saved, the day that you hear your shepherd's voice and you come to Him, He hands you eternal life as a basic package of the equipment. You don't have to be there a while. You don't have to earn it. You don't have to see how your numbers work for that quarter and God hands it to you. Your ordinary, out-of-the-box, basic piece of equipment, your first day into the Christian life, here's eternal life. You'll never perish. You will never see the judgment of God. There you go. That's just out of the box, man. That's your first day as a Christian. It seems like every day after that would be pretty good to me. But that doesn't tend to be the way Christians view it. We tend to get discouraged pretty quickly. We don't count our salvation as a thing every day. See, I would think, and maybe it's just that I've aged a little bit now. Many of you have noticed. Thank you. It seems like if I showed up at the gates of heaven on my first day as a Christian, and God says to me, okay, you belong. I saved you. I've laid down my life on the cross. You've received that gift of salvation. It's yours. Welcome in. It seems like the day I got saved, I show up at heaven. That's where I am. Okay. Wow. But it seems to me that if God, on the day I'm saved, leaves me so that I can grow, so that I can be changed, so that I can be sanctified, so that I can be used, so that I can be of benefit to other people. It seems like every day after day one, that's gravy. But that's not the way we view it, is it? Jesus, I thank you so much for the salvation thing, but could you do a little more for me? Keith Green was famous for saying, bless me, Lord, that's all I ever hear. Christians who have been saved by God's grace and been inducted into His kingdom, who are called as sheep, who hear His voice and are handed a life that they will never lose, it will never perish, they will never see God's judgment. It seems like those people would not be so obsessed with asking for more. But boy, aren't we. And there's nothing wrong with asking God's blessing, but there's a tremendous sense of a lack of gratitude, I think, in the way that we live with our Savior. And then notice the security of that. These sheep are in my hand, and no one will snatch them out. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and the Father are one in this. So let me ask you a question. Who's faster than Jesus? You know the game, right? Hold a thing. Hey, snatch that out of my hand. All right? So there's a marble in my hand and all that sort of thing. And the fact is, there are a great many people in this room who, if I held something in my hand and you went to swipe it, you could get it from me. Do you know why? Because I am mediocre in reflexes. Now, there are a lot of you who couldn't. And those are the people I would have some measure of satisfaction over. I'd enjoy that, right? Right? And I could probably pick them out. Right? No way your hands are faster than mine. But pretty much anybody under the age of 25 I know could beat me to it. So how fast is Jesus? Jesus says, these are in my hand, and no one can snatch them out. And not only that, how strong is Jesus? That's the question you have to answer. Is Jesus too weak that sin could wrestle you from His grasp? Is Jesus so slow that the enemy could sneak in and take you before he could redeem you? Are you so broken that you could lose yourself? Well, I think this is why Romans says, I am convinced that neither height nor depth, any other created thing could separate us from the love of God. And folks, that's the real answer. Is God so unloving that He would allow those who are His to be removed? The implication of what you believe about God here matters a great deal. The Father and Jesus are working in concert. Notice again the particular nature of this work. God of the universe could do anything with His time because He's out of time. Time is irrelevant to God. He could do anything. He could spend His days spinning out new universes, displaying His creation, generating new things, putting all of His creative efforts into something else. And for some reason, unknown to us, absolutely mysterious, God seems to be absolutely predisposed to spend His days working to keep you His. That's what the God of the universe has chosen to spend His time doing. I have no idea. To be honest with you, looking at this crowd, I don't see anything about us that is so compelling that God would make you a particular project of His, but Scripture says you are. This is the way it is. I and my Father are one in this. Immediately, the Jews picked up stones to stone Him. Why? Because they knew what He was saying. Now remember, they had just come to Him a few minutes ago and said, "Come on now, tell us explicitly, who are you? What are you doing?" And Jesus says, "Okay, I'll tell you. I'm in charge of keeping my sheep. My sheep, they are going to be saved. They are never going to perish. They are given eternal life." I want you to understand, nobody can give eternal life but God Almighty. Jesus here is making a claim that He's God Almighty. And then He says, "I and my Father are one." Well, that's really close to Deuteronomy chapter 6. The Jews understand what He's saying. He has now explicitly, once again, told them who He is. And so they pick up rocks. Jesus answered, "Now I showed you many good works from the Father. For which of these are you stoning me?" Notice, I do works to prove who I am. I make statements to prove who I am. Both of these things line up. You should know who I am. The reason you don't know who I am is you're not my sheep. Who do you say that I am? So now He's told them explicitly. They pick up rocks. Jesus says, "Okay, first part. All of the works I've done which demonstrate who I am, these should convince you. For which of these good works are you stoning me?" The Jews then respond, "For a good work we don't stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself out to be God." Jesus answered, "Has it not been written in your law that I said you are gods?" Now this is a reference to Psalm 86. Now this is where we are back. Psalm 82, I'm sorry. This is where we're back to the a fortiori argument, right? Jesus here appeals to an old established argument to strengthen who He is. I think it's really clever. We associate it with Western thought, but this is before Western thought invaded Christianity. Jesus here is arguing from a very logical basis. Look, you guys have a psalm, Psalm 82, which says, of human beings who are in charge of the house of Israel. Psalm 82 is a judgment passage against the leaders of Israel. It says, look, I gave you guys the role as dominion havers within the nation. You exercise authority in my name and in my stead. In that sense, you are gods. In fact, he then clarifies to say, sons of the Most High. You operate as dominion havers. This goes back to Doran's treatise on the nature of image of God, or Imago Dei, and you look at that another time. But understand that when we exercise dominion, when we exercise authority, when we exercise a role that is given by God over something that He has made, that in essence is a God role. Jesus says, look, you guys believe the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, you allow that this passage is true. Why is it when I exercise the same sort of authority, the same sort of dominion having, commiserate with who I am, why do you have a problem with it? Notice that Jesus has demonstrated the ability over life and death. He has demonstrated the ability over nature. He has demonstrated the ability over all physical disability. Even recently, as He recreated a human eye from a dead socket, that should say who He is. Why is it you guys have a problem with that? If I demonstrate this kind of power, you should be the ones drawing the conclusion who I am from it. But because I'm here in the flesh, you don't believe it. And because you're not my sheep, You don't understand it. But Christian, you do, don't you? You do. Because you have come to the conclusion that he is who he says he is. You have come to the conclusion that his works demonstrate who he is. They authenticate his message. And the message is not, be good to one another, be moral people. I'm an example. The message is, I am God Almighty in the flesh. I am the Word that was from the beginning with God and was God. And I have now moved into the neighborhood. I have taken on fleshly form. And I am standing here right before you. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. In other words, I'm demonstrably God. And then he says this. Do you say of him who the Father sanctified and sent into the world, you are blaspheming because I said I'm the Son of God? If I do not the works of my Father, then don't believe me. But if I do them, though you do not believe me, believe the works so that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I am in the Father. Notice his argument there? I mean, this is heavy stuff. Guys, look, I can understand. Anybody can walk in here and say, oh, I'm God. If he says that without any sort of thing to back him up, sure, he's a blasphemer. But notice what I say and then notice what I do. I am exercising creative, authoritative, dominion-having work commensurate with the person of God. Therefore, you should draw the conclusion that I am God. If I'm doing the works of the Father, then you ought to believe me. If I'm not doing them, then of course don't believe me. But if I am doing them, you ought to look at them and draw certain conclusions. If a man heals another man who is blind from birth, if he walks on water, if he generates food from nothing, then you ought to draw a conclusion that he is at least not ordinary. You should then draw a conclusion that he must be from God. And based in his authoritative statements and based in the freedom in which he acts, you should draw the conclusion, wait, I think I may be dealing with God himself. They just cannot imagine it. And notice verse 39. Therefore, they were seeking again to seize him, and he eluded their grasp. And he went away beyond the Jordan to a place where John was first baptizing. He was staying there. Many came and were saying, while John performed no sign, yet everything John said about this man is true. And many believed him there. Those who came and looked at his works concluded this must be him. Christian, we've been asking that question for week upon week upon week. Who do you say that I am? Notice that Jesus not only leaves us in no doubt, but he leaves us with no option. You must conclude. You must be compelled. You must move to understand that Jesus is not less than. He's everything that he says he is. He's God Almighty. And praise the Lord for it. Because he also in the same breath names you by name and says, you are his sheep and you are secure and no one will ever snatch you out of his hand. You're his. How long? Forever. Eternal life. And that's what it means to be a believer. Let's go to prayer. Father God, we do just praise your name. The weight of these truths, the facts of these doctrines, they compel us. And I ask, Lord, that you move us all to oneness in them, to leave in no doubt that our salvation is not based in works of righteousness which we have done, but simply in the gift of your Son through his work upon the cross. That even before he went to the cross, he named us by name and called us his sheep and has brought salvation full and free, never to be snatched away, never to be lost, never to be torn from your grasp. And it's in your name we pray. Amen.
All right, we started the service with a